Once again, I want to just welcome you to coming to Presbyterian Church this morning. We're going to be beginning a series next week as we approach Easter, and Todd is going to be looking at a couple things related to the Easter season. So this week, we're taking a break. We finished Philippians, and so this morning we're going to look at John chapter 11. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 11. If you don't, there should be a Bible somewhere near you, maybe in front of you, in the back of the seat on page 897 is John chapter 11. We know from the end of John that the book of John was specifically written so that those who hear the words of the book might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Throughout his ministry, Jesus made people decide where they stood in regard to his claims to being God's Son over and over again. Many people believed him, and many people doubted and had questions as he performed miracles and as he taught. Just before the story, in John chapter 9, Jesus healed a blind man, a man who had been blind since birth. And news of that miracle was traveling fast. But even after that event, people still had a hard time believing him. Now, in this passage, Jesus early on gets news that a close friend, Lazarus, is sick. And after a couple of days, Lazarus dies. Jesus shows up in the midst of the grief as he interacts with Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. Knowing that when he does this, as he interacts with them, he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's in this context that Jesus claims, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so as we read this morning, as you hear this, we all are confronted with the question, who do you say Jesus is? If you would you stand as we read John 11? We're going to read verses 1 through 16 to start. And then we'll take a break, and we'll keep going through this passage as the passage unfolds. But we'll read 1 through 16 right now. John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you might believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would teach us your truths. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would apply them to our lives, that we might see the beauty of Jesus Christ and believe on him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. When you hear the diagnosis or when you hear of a loved one passing away, we live in a tension. On one hand, we know from Scripture that God is in control. And on the other hand, from our experience, it might not feel like God is in control. And so you have that tension of what you know Scripture says and what you're experiencing and feeling at that moment. And so we wrestle with trusting God and believing that He is with us and working even when we can't see it. And perhaps some of you are wrestling with that exact tension this morning. Perhaps you yourself have been given a diagnosis, or a friend or a loved one has. Perhaps someone is dying that you are close to, or perhaps you recently have attended a funeral of one that you love. And so we live in that tension. And God says He is in control, but is He really? We look to John 11 to help give us an answer in that. We anchor ourselves in Scripture. When we don't know the answer, we look to Scripture for truth. And one of the things that we see in John 11 is this. Nothing happens by chance. It's important to hear. Nothing happens by chance. God is perfectly and sovereignly governing all things. Right? That's good to know, that nothing takes God by surprise, but that God is sovereignly and perfectly governing all things. Now, we don't always know why God does what he does. We don't always get the insight into his reasons behind it, but Scripture does say that his reasons are good and holy and right. Now, in this particular event in the life of Jesus, we get just a little bit of an inside look into the why of the situation. We get to see some of the motives of Jesus representing the mind of God and the intentions and purposes of God. We get to see a little bit of that in this passage. When Jesus hears that Lazarus was sick, he intentionally delayed 2 days. Anybody else think that's weird? Right? Because earlier on, it describes Lazarus as the one whom Jesus loved. He was a dear friend, and Jesus was close with his sisters, Mary and Martha. So when you hear that a loved one is sick and deathly sick, our reaction normally is to run, to go, to drop everything, buy the plane ticket, whatever, go and see that person. And Jesus actually intentionally delays 2 extra days. That's weird. To an observer, it is odd. And when we don't have the perspective of God, it is odd. But Jesus tells those around him in verse 4, he says, "This is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So we get an insight already that this is something strange is going to happen here, but you're going to see something amazing. You're going to see the glory of God demonstrated in this situation. In verses 4 and 11, Jesus hints at the fact that something more is going on than what they can actually see. And in verse 4, when he says, "This illness does not lead to death," and then in verse 11, he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go to awaken him." Now, rightfully so, those around him misinterpret him, thinking that Lazarus is just asleep. It's actually kind of comical. When Jesus says, "Now I go to awaken him," the disciples say, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Like, people wake up when they sleep. It's not a crisis here. He's just sleeping. You know, it's okay. And so they misinterpret what he's actually saying. So a couple things are going on here. One is this. In one sense, Jesus is hinting at the fact that he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, saying, when he says this is not unto death, he knows that the end result of this situation is not going to be death for Lazarus. He's going to raise him, actually. In verse 11, when he describes Lazarus as sleeping, he uses a term that is often used throughout Scripture that describes the state of a believer in God who dies. Believers throughout Scripture, there are different points when the believers are called sleeping, when in fact they actually are dead. And why does the Scripture use that term? Well, because for the believer, death is but for a season. For the believer, death is not the end of the story. For the believer, one day they will awaken to new life. And so Scripture uses a category of talking them as sleeping because it's not the end of the story. And Jesus does that here with Lazarus. So to clarify what actually happened with the disciples, Jesus tells them that, in fact, Lazarus has died. He tells them very plainly, in fact, he says, "Lazarus has died." Hard to misinterpret that one. But then he says something strange. He says, "Lazarus has died, and he was glad he was not there, so they might believe." Again, he continues to prep the disciples, saying, something strange is going to happen. This is going to be for my glory. I actually delayed on purpose. I'm glad I wasn't there so that you might believe. Believe what, Jesus? You see, even in the midst of this, God was orchestrating all of this to bring the observers to a place of disruption so that they could see the glory of God on display and then believe in Jesus. This must have all been really puzzling for those who were with Jesus. They didn't know that Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. If you're familiar with the story, we read this, but we know the end of the story already, so it might not be so confusing. But put yourself in their shoes. They don't know what's about to happen. This would all be very disruptive. And the weird thing would for me would be is this, that here Jesus, in his ministry, had been interacting with people and healing all sorts of people, strangers even. And yet when his friend, good friend, was dying, he does nothing. that would be hard for me to understand. I would question Jesus' motives. They must have been asking the question, why? Jesus, what are you doing? Why didn't you intervene when you just healed a blind man and you've healed an official's son and you've done all of these things and yet you chose not to do something here? Why? Could you not? Or what, if you could, why didn't you? These are questions we face, right? In the midst of a broken world as we interact with God. When we lay a loved one in the ground, we wrestle with the absurdity of death in a world that was created good. When we struggle through sickness and loss and abandonment and trial upon trial, it's difficult and seemingly impossible to understand the why of the situation. Why this? Why now? Why me? Why him? Why her? And yet, we know, and this passage reminds us, that God is working all of this to demonstrate his own glory. It's one of the things our children learn early on in the children's catechism. If there's any children here that know children catechism number 3, I'm going to ask you a question. If you know the answer, just shout it out, okay? Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. Thank you. As a side note, parents, teach your kids the catechism. It is a treasure of theology that our kids are learning at a young age. Why did God create you and all things? That his glory might be demonstrated. Isn't that awesome? God did all of these things that his glory might be demonstrated. And his glory is reflected in how he enters into a broken world and redeems his people. Let's look at verses 17 through 27 as Jesus now enters the scene and he interacts with Martha. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." God does not always solve our problems or meet us in the way that we want. But we know that our redemption is eternally focused with present implications. What I mean by that is this: God has our eternal perspective in mind as he works all things in our immediate circumstances. He is gathering his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, sanctifying us and perfecting us, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So there are present implications to our salvation with the end goal of eternal salvation, of being raised on that last day. When Martha interacts with Jesus, she, as a good Jew, understood the theology of the resurrection of the last day. And so that's where she goes, where she says, "I know my brother will be raised on the last day." But she also knows that Jesus could have done something. In verse 21, she says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you." She's saying, "I know even now you could do something." When Jesus tells her that her brother will rise again, she understands properly the idea of the resurrection on the last day. But she can't understand what Jesus is really saying. And why should she? Dead men don't rise from the dead. Dead men don't walk out of tombs. And so it would make perfect sense that she does not understand what Jesus is saying when he says your brother will rise again, other than the theological implications of the resurrection on the last day. Now, the crux of this whole passage comes to what Jesus says next. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? So all of these circumstances are bringing Martha to the question, "Do you believe I am who I say I am?" And she says, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who's coming into the world." And that's what this passage begs. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? Now, it's interesting in this, Jesus refers to himself in the present tense as the resurrection of I am. Not I will be, but I am. I am the resurrection and the life. In doing so, he shifts Martha's view from the future tense to the immediate present. That in Christ, we can have resurrection life right now. You can be made new right now in Christ, with the guarantee that in the end, you'll be fully made new in the new heavens and new earth when all things are made new and there is no more sin and the enemy death has been conquered once and for all. But you can have the down payment of that now by trusting in Jesus Christ, in who is the resurrection and the life right now. And Jesus states this truth in two paradoxical ways. He says this, those who are dead will live, and those who live will never die. Isn't that great? So Jesus is speaking both to Lazarus' state and to Martha's state, saying this, Martha, those who are dead, your brother, will live again. And you who live will never die eternally if you believe I am who I say I am. This is the good news for those who are asleep in Christ, those who have died before us. If they have trusted in Christ, they will live again. And if you live now and believe in Jesus Christ, death is not the final resting place. You will never truly die. Your body may die, but you will be asleep for a while. But on that last day, you'll be raised, your body and soul reunited perfectly in the new heaven and new earth. And that's the hope for the believer in this life and the next. And so this entire situation was to demonstrate that Jesus is who he says he is. And that has huge implications for us. Because anybody can make outrageous claims. You have to be able to back it up to prove it, right? In the early 1900s, there was a lot of what they call quack medicines that came out that promised all sorts of cures for remedies. There was one that was a cure-all that promised to cure everything from tuberculosis to cancer. And it was a huge seller to doctors, and they would give it to their patients. Well, the FDA did some research on it and did some tests, and they found out that it was nothing more than distilled water. You don't buy that product anymore, right? It's not a bestseller anymore, because once it's exposed as a fraud, it has no more relevancy. Its great claims are exposed. It goes by the wayside and gets washed out of the annals of history. You don't learn about it anymore. Jesus made outrageous claims. None more so than the fact that he can make dead men live. He was claiming to have the power of God, to be God in flesh. You can't hear that claim and be neutral about Jesus, okay? You can't hear the claim that Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, and say, what a great teacher. What a good moral example. Several men and teachers throughout history have given us the category that there are only really three options. Option one, either Jesus was mistaken about his ability, right? He just was mistaken. And therefore, if that's the case, he's not really worth following after. He didn't know he wasn't who he was. He was mistaken. And he's just a normal, don't follow after him, okay? Or Jesus was lying. He knew he wasn't the Son of God, and yet he said all these outrageous claims, like this great cure-all. But in the end, his power was really just as good as distilled water. If Jesus was lying, he's not a good moral example to follow after. So he's either mistaken, he's lying, or he actually is telling the truth. And if that's the case, then our response should be one of belief and trust in him. Not just following after his example, but he is the Son of God. It's belief in him that he wants. But I also want to see that Jesus can and will meet us in our present need. And it might not always be the way that we expect, but it will be good. It might not always feel good, but we can trust that God is intentionally and lovingly leading us through this life. And as Martha rightly understood, The true fulfillment of the promises of Christ will fully be seen in the resurrection on the last day. And yet for those in Christ, we have new life now. We have been resurrected spiritually to a life of hope in Christ. Now, until the last day, there will be elements of pain, brokenness, worry, and sorrow that are going to be present with us. They don't go away. But the point is they point us to the fact that things are not right, but one day they will be. As we wrestle with the brokenness of this world, it reminds us, don't get too comfortable here. But it points us to the day when all things will be made new, when Christ comes back and alleviates the pain and suffering, and there is no more tears, there is no more pain, there is no more death. But for now, we experience the pain and the sting of sin and death in this present world. But Jesus doesn't leave us alone in that. In the midst of the pain, we have a Savior who weeps with us. If you'd look, verses 28 through 37. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Here you see Jesus comes outside the village, and Mary hears that he's calling for her. And so she quickly leaves where she's at, and she runs to Jesus, and she falls at his feet weeping. And she says the same thing her sister did, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I think in our own lives, we often cry out very similarly, right? "God, if you had been here, if you had done this, if you had intervened, if you would just do this, then I would not be suffering in this way. God, where are you? Why were you absent?" When we do so, it's possible to implicate Jesus in being late or absent, when in fact, Jesus is always on time. He's fully present. He's never reactionary, but rather always purposeful and in control. Do you hear that? Jesus is never late. He doesn't miss appointments. He didn't forget. He's not absent, but rather he is fully present and fully in control and fully purposeful in all that he does. Mary and Martha did not have the perspective that Jesus did. He intentionally was not there so that Lazarus died. It was purposeful. And I get why they don't understand that, because they don't have his perspective. But we need to hear this because it gives insight into the fact that what we see is not always what God is doing, that there are bigger purposes. And it's hard. But in the midst of demonstrating his power and glory, we get this astounding moment in Scripture where Jesus weeps. Now, Jesus doesn't weep because he's in despair. Do you hear that? Despair, when you weep in despair, there's a sense of powerlessness, a sense of hopelessness. Jesus is not weeping in despair because of the situation is above his control, is out of his reach. No. See, Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus in just a little bit. So this is not a weeping of despair. Rather, this came from a grief over the brokenness of his good creation. Here, the Lord of creation sees firsthand as death, the great enemy has taken his friend. He sees the suffering of his people as they feel the effects of sin and brokenness in the world. And so he weeps. And I never understood that growing up. I just knew that that was one Bible verse I could memorize. John 11:35, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible is one of the most profound. Here, you have the Lord of creation, The resurrection and the life, the one who has the power to change the situation, is fully present with his people, grieving with them because of the brokenness of the world, because of our sin and the presence of death. We have a God who comforts us. He understands. He's full of compassion and love, and he comes alongside his people in grief. When you experience deep pain, having someone who comes alongside you, who will bear the burden, who will grieve with you, to have a friend or a family member who will just sit with you, is a true blessing. We've had several funerals here at this church over the past several months, and as we've walked with the families, it's been incredibly, it has been a privilege to watch as those who are grieving are surrounded by family members and by members of this church who weep with them, who bear the burden with them, who don't let them go through that alone. And there's a deep bond that is formed when you suffer together, when you bear one another's burdens. Now, the amazing thing is that we have a God who does that with us. When we suffer and grieve, God is present. Do you hear that? When we might feel like God is absent, the opposite is true. In our suffering, God is there. We have a Savior who weeps with us and carries our burdens. And so, some simple questions for us. Will you look to Jesus in your suffering? Will you rest in him as you grieve? This passage gives us great freedom to grieve. It gives us great freedom to cry out, this is not the way it's supposed to be. It's okay to wrestle with that. But in that, will you turn to Jesus? We know that this life, the pain and suffering will never be fully alleviated. But we have a Savior who walks with us in that difficulty. But it's important that not only do we have a God who can sympathize with us, but we have a God who can guarantee our hope. Do you understand that? There's one thing to be someone who comes alongside someone who can sympathize, and that is incredibly wonderful, and our God does that. But our God can guarantee a reason to hope amidst the suffering. Look at verses 37 through 44. But some of them said, could not he who have opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. If you have the King James, it's a great phrase. It says, Lord, he stinketh. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? That'd be incredible. I don't even know what you would say. I don't know what Lazarus would say. And actually, what's interesting, we don't know what Lazarus said. You know why? The point of the story is not Lazarus. Although we all want to know, we all want to focus on Lazarus. What is it like to be in heaven and come back to life and we could write books and sell it and make lots of money? No, no, no. The point is this. Jesus raised a dead man. Don't miss that, right? Jesus raised a dead man. Well, at the beginning of this, in verse 37, there's that question that's hanging out there that says, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying? Now, from a human perspective, what has happened doesn't make sense. And it's actually a valid question, right? He just healed a blind man. Couldn't he who have done that also have stopped this man from dying? So it's a valid question, but it also exposes the lack of understanding and belief of those around him. Jesus had been doing all these miracles leading up to this to prove that he was the Son of God. And here the crowd still doesn't quite get it. But we get a glimpse that something incredible is about to happen. If you look back just a couple of verses in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. The term deeply moved could also be translated agitated. It's used elsewhere in Greek literature to describe an animal snorting, like a horse who is in a line in a battle, and its rider's on top holding its back, and the horse is snorting, like, let me go, let me go, let me go. Just this agitation and ready to fly down the field. And that's a term that's describing Jesus as he is looking at death. He is deeply moved and agitated. And can you just imagine the Lord of life looking at death saying, let me at him. Death doesn't know what's coming. Let me at him. And the term for being greatly troubled is a sense of this inner turmoil of waves crashing and stirring up the waters. And so one commentator says that both of these terms of Jesus combine to give us a foreshadowing of what he's about to do as he bristles and braces himself for an impending assault on death. I love that phrase, this impending assault on death, because that's exactly what's about to happen. So from the human perspective, there are questions and doubts. What is going on here? Why did you let him die? But from Jesus' perspective, everything is lined up perfectly for him to demonstrate the power that he has over death, the last enemy. So what does Jesus do? He calls a dead man to walk out of a tomb. Just remember, dead men don't come out of tombs, okay? Just remember that. Just so we're not mistaken. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus walks out. Now, the term here that it uses for a dead man is used only one other time in the book of John. And that is to describe Jesus after he'd been crucified. And John is doing something here literarily and linguistically where he is tying these two events where we see the direct link between the death of Jesus and the ability for dead men to live once again. You see that? It is only because the man who says, I am the resurrection and the life, because he willingly died, that a dead man can walk out of a tomb, that a spiritually dead man or woman or child can have new life, is because Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and life, has died in our place. So brothers and sisters, we do not grieve as those with no hope, but rather our hope is founded on the sure truth that God is in control and he has made a way for rebellious sinners to be made right with him through his son, Jesus Christ. So when we grieve, we also know that our God who grieves with us also has the power to make things right. And it might not be immediately, but we know in the end, in the resurrection, all things will be made right, and we can be comforted now in that. The God who can raise a dead man to life can take spiritually dead people and breathe new life into them, and that is our hope. Not every situation will end up like Lazarus. We know that. Our experiences tell us that not every sick person gets healed. Those that die don't come back to life. But in the midst of pain and heartache, we can see God's glory, and we can even see his tenderness. Will you place your hope in him? Will you trust the one that has not only assaulted death, but has been victorious over the grave? Will you believe in him? He is our hope. He is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. God, I thank you that there is hope. There is hope beyond the grave. There's hope beyond the sickness. There's hope beyond our circumstances. God, thank you for giving us your word that we can see and hear and understand who you are and how you relate to us amidst the pain and brokenness of the world that we experience. For those this morning that believe in you already, God, I pray that you would strengthen their faith even in the midst of difficulty. Would you give them hope beyond circumstances, a hope that's rooted in the gospel? For those here this morning that don't yet believe, God, would you use your word through your Spirit to give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Give them a heart of flesh that they would grab hold of this, so that when Jesus says, "Do you believe I am the resurrection and life?" they can grab hold of it and say, "Yes, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." We pray these things in your name. Amen.